As the kiddos are being dismissed, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. But as you turn to Luke chapter 1, I don't know if you maybe have seen or acknowledge or can appreciate all that we're doing this Advent season. Now, we as a church family are used to quoting scripture together. That's something that is a big deal to us. We love God's word. We love to read that together as a declaration that, hey, not just a few of us love that. We all love that. But there's great, incredible power in the unity of God's people declaring the truths of God together. And so this Advent, one of the reasons I really enjoy this time together is that we focus on different aspects, right, of Christ's first Advent and Him coming, and then we make a declaration together. I don't know about you, but that is a wonderful, powerful, great thing to do as a church family, to look towards the first coming of Christ, to observe what the scriptures teach us about that, and then say, okay, given all of our understanding of scripture, this is what we believe. Brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, I hope and I pray that that is a deep source of encouragement for you this year. Perhaps those little phrases are bouncing around your head throughout the week. I hope they are bouncing through your head throughout the week. So this is really a sweet time together, church family, for us to declare, given our understanding from the gospel accounts of who Jesus is, this is what we believe. So I hope that you have found that to be a source of deep encouragement, and maybe for some of us, a little bit better direction as we hit the holiday season. Well, with that said, Luke chapter 1, we're going to continue to look at the different portraits of Jesus, as we've been saying. But as we do that, I want you to consider what we've seen so far, right? First, Matthew showed us how Jesus is our great deliverer. And then last week, Mark's quick-moving retelling of Jesus, well, it painted a picture of Jesus as this powerful conqueror, and this conqueror who invites us in and says, hey, come follow me in faith and repentance. A beautiful look. These things, I think we would all agree, are glorious. They are great realities that we have in Jesus, a deliverer and a conqueror. Both of these things, if you're unaware, you shouldn't be, but if you're unaware, both of these things are necessary to our salvation. And what we're reminding ourselves of this Christmas season is they are only found in the God-man. They are only found in a baby born on that first Christmas morning. That's what we've been enjoying together. Now we arrive at Luke's account, who Luke is so bold to say for you very detailed, organized people that he's going to offer us an orderly account. For some of you, your heart sings. You're so happy. Finally, someone. I can't deal with Mark, who leaves all these holes. An orderly account. Thank you, Luke. But here we arrive as he describes it as an orderly account. I believe. I mean, anytime we look at scripture, I hope your heart sings. But I believe as we look at Luke's portion, we're going to have like a big walk through chapters 1 and 2 this morning just to see Jesus in his fullness as Luke, carried along by the Holy Spirit, presents him. And as we look at Luke's portrait, Luke's retelling, how he opens his gospel, hopefully it'll bring you great comfort. I trust that seeing Christ in his fullness from this angle will cause us to lean into this baby just a little bit more in this Christmas season. Perhaps, I know, you may not believe this, perhaps you would be defined your Christmas season by tremendous joy. Come on. If there is ever a group of people who have great joy, well, church family, look around the room. It's us. It's us. If there ever was a people who understand hope, peace, joy, well, it's the people of God. I don't know what burden you carry in this morning, but I guarantee you by the time we leave, you'll see how Christ bears those burdens and how he bears the greatest burden. But let me not give too much away, all right? Brothers and sisters, we are a people full of plenty of reasons to be marked by joy. Luke begins his gospel account in chapter 1. He didn't call it chapter 1, he just started writing. But for us, it starts in chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. You can see it here on the screens, or I encourage you to open up your scriptures and read along with me. So the first four verses, chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Already, some of you are like, yeah, Luke, you're speaking my language. "Two, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty." Dramatic pause, let that. "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Here at the outset, that there is no missing it. Luke clearly says, he states in these first four verses what he intends to do with his account of Jesus. Don't you love, though, Luke kind of throws a nod towards the other gospels? Hey, yeah, there's other accounts that have been compelled but carried along by the Holy Spirit. "I am one also of an eyewitness who have followed things very closely, and I now will give an orderly account." And we're thankful for his account. It seems that what Luke means by orderly, he has something very specific in mind that he makes plain. What he means by that is that he wants to help his recipient to be certain of the things that he has been taught. Now, there's little information about this Theophilus, but whoever he is specifically, it's because of him that Luke decides to write with an aim of certainty. You can trust Jesus. You can lean on him. You can give him and surrender and submit your life to him. Luke then starts, after he does that, he then starts before the birth of Jesus. He begins his orderly account with the foretelling of John the Baptist. Well, we saw that last week. Mark does that as well. But Luke gives many, 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 many details that are not covered in Matthew or in Mark. Matter of fact, do you know Luke's birth narrative? It takes up the first two chapters. Do you know that chapter 1 contains 80 verses? That's a lot of details. I think chapter 2 is upwards around 50-something verses. There's a lot of details, even though it's just, two chapters. There's a lot in that. And all of these details are significant to our understanding of Christ. For instance, perhaps you didn't know this, we would never know that Jesus was born in a manger if not for Luke. Isn't that interesting? We would have never known that. Thank you, Luke. Thank you, because that is a significant detail to the Christmas story. But it only finds relevance, Luke carried it along by the Holy Spirit, in his retelling of Jesus' birth. Yes, it gives us a slightly different portrait of Jesus, and we are very, very thankful that we get a lens into those early hours of Jesus' life. He gives us a ton of details in these first two chapters. So, let's try to make sense of them. So after these first four verses, so now we're clear on why he's writing. We just read those. Luke gets into the birth narrative. But like I said, he begins with the telling of John the Baptist. But he even takes a step back and says, hey, let me give you a few details of what happens when John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, is told that he's going to have a child. Now, you know probably a little bit about Zechariah. He was a priest. He's very familiar with all the scriptures, or at least he should be. The angel appears to him, and Luke says, this is an interesting detail that you need to know. Yes, John the Baptist comes on the scene, but look how people are responding to that news. Listen how they're hearing what is taking place. So the angel appears to Zechariah. He tells him that his wife is going to have a child. You can see verses 5 to 25. But this is in essence what is happening. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they are old. They have no children. So this news is shocking to say the least. It is hard for Zechariah to just simply understand what is all going on here. Little old Zechariah is shocked. He's just carrying out his daily duties as a priest, and he gets this news. And it's kind of hard for him to understand. We know his difficulty. So Luke gives us that. He moves to the foretelling of Jesus. After that, see verses 26 to 38, which Matthew does include, but Matthew does it through Joseph. Luke tells us through Mary. And then an angel of the Lord appears to Mary. And here's what the angel tells Mary, right? Zechariah is told of John the Baptist. He struggles. We know how it ends for him. We're not going to talk anymore for lack of trust. And then we get right into where Mary is told. This is different than Matthew. We're told through Joseph, but now we're told through Mary. So listen to these verses. Here's what the angel tells Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found a favor with God. Well, that's a good news, right? I mean, isn't that what we all want? It's awesome. I want to find favor. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Excuse me? Favored, which is something you probably want, but then the news of I'm going to be, huh? Verse 32, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Huh? Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. What? This is what Mary is told. Now, we know just in those short few verses, there is a lot to enjoy. Some of those things we saw in Matthew's account. But I don't want you to miss something really amazing here. We know those details are in those other accounts. But there's something really significant here is that I don't want you to miss little old insignificant Mary is carrying the storyline of our Savior Jesus in Luke's account. This is different. As Mary interacts with the angel, because, well, she has lots of questions, as well we all would, she is told that Elizabeth is with child as well. So not only does Mary carry the story, but then another lady named Elizabeth picks up the story from there. As part of an effort to show Mary what is happening, the angel says, oh, well, Elizabeth's with child as well. So the section with Mary ends, and here's what Mary tells the angel. This is great. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She simply says, let it be, Lord. I'm the servant. What a perspective. This young lady gets it. Rather than complaining that her world is going to be flipped, turned upside down, and it's like, hey, if this is what it means to be favored, I'm out. No, she looks at the Lord and says, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be. Let it be to me according to your word. You know what is best for us. I don't know if you have this saying around your house, but someone asks you to do something, and sometimes we go, well, I wasn't planning on it, but I'll do that. I can see Mary going, well, I wasn't planning on it. She doesn't even care about that part. Hey, the Lord has spoken. Let it be. Boy, we would be light years probably ahead in our faithfulness and maturity in Christ if this was the posture of our heart. But here, Mary just simply takes what the Lord says and says, let's go. But she's told of another lady in the story that Luke is telling us at the beginning of Jesus that also has a child. So then the very next scene, verses 39 to 45, he continues this orderly account of Jesus by Mary going to Elizabeth. Okay, well, the angel told me Mary believes it's true. So she goes to Elizabeth. It's two women who carry the storyline of Jesus. Why do I keep highlighting this? Do you understand it's not kings? It's not rulers? It's not anyone of high authority? No, Luke uses two women to continue telling the story of Jesus. This is a great angle, and look. He's looking at the birth of Jesus through the lens of the lowly. This is significant because most retellings of anyone of importance, especially from the time frame, they'll choose power, pedigree, prestige to present their person as someone who's worthy to follow. Matthew, though he has a few knuckleheads in his storyline, Matthew uses David and Abraham. He uses Joseph to carry the story. Luke uses a priest who loses his voice due to lack of belief. Can you imagine? Why would you start with that? The own priest didn't trust this guy. Why should I? Because Luke is saying, well, it's true. Here's the details. He begins with a priest who doesn't believe, who loses his voice because of lack of belief. And now he moves to two women. Luke has this common theme of telling the story of Jesus through the weak and the lowly. We see it right out of the gate here. Their perspective is front and center. They're the main characters here at the beginning of Jesus' life. This is helpful for you and I to say, oh, I'd be marked amongst those. Maybe you have some prestige, that's the word I'm looking for. But here, many of us can read and say, wow, the beginnings of Jesus, he's already marking himself among the lowly and the weak. Thank you, Luke, because Matthew's is just as important. Because not only is he part of the lowly, he is a part of kings, rulers, and authorities. But here, the baby comes in the most unlikely way. No one in their right mind is going to tell a story of someone that you should follow and tell it this way. The priest who should get it doesn't believe. Why should I believe? Well, Luke continues the orderly account by Mary going to Elizabeth. This is an amazing scene. I love this little detail. When Mary greets Elizabeth, John, because Elizabeth is Zachariah's wife, she has John, right? We just heard that. John, who is in Elizabeth's womb, the scripture tells us, leaps for joy. How about that for recognition of the Savior? How about that to quickly understand the King? The promised one is in the room. Joy is the response of John to the baby who resides in Mary's womb. How much knowledge does John have in the womb? I don't know. That's not the point. The point is there's affirmation that what is occurring, as wild and crazy as it is a joyous moment, because the Lord is doing something. The Lord is moving, and he's doing it by coming to the weak and lowly. Praise the Lord for that. Joy is a response that John gives as Mary comes in the room. Then what do you know? The first declaration of who Jesus is with pinpoint accuracy, the first articulation of what is happening in Mary's womb, do you know the first person who declares it with pinpoint accuracy? Elizabeth. Not her priestly husband, who should know. but it's Elizabeth. Here's what it said. Elizabeth says this, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And here's this humble estate in 43. This is so great. "And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?" Pinpoint accuracy. The Lord resides in your womb. Luke tells us that Elizabeth had a little bit of help of knowing this declaration, because he makes a point to say she's filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you see God's hands over all of this? Screaming that God is doing a great work through Christ. And here Luke is giving us a vantage point to see why the weak and lowly would say, "Oh yeah, I throw my name in with him. I trust him above all things." Elizabeth, carried along by the Holy Spirit, she burst out with great humility, "Why has the Lord come to me?" The Lord, a seemingly insignificant baby in a womb. Seems like even babies in a womb have significance, particularly this one. Elizabeth says, "Why has the Lord come?" She seems to understand that she's in the presence of the Lord, and so therefore that causes her to wonder, "Why would you come to me, someone so lowly, someone who is so weak? Why are you in my presence? Why would the Almighty Lord come to me, the lowly Elizabeth?" See the theme over and over? With great humility, they are rejoicing because God is coming. See, that's just it. See, Elizabeth's posture is what we are meant to see in this moment. God comes to the lowly over and over and over and over again. And he comes to offer them, in the gospel, life everlasting. This is how Luke begins to tell us about Jesus. Then Mary, after this moment, in great joy, she burst forth in a song. Seems about right, you know? You know, Disney movies don't have the corner in bursting forth in song at a glorious moment. Scriptures do it often. It's a way to mark, this is good. So let's read Mary's Magnificat, as it's often called, verses 46 to 55. So what these ladies are recognizing, and what Zechariah knows really clearly now, is that God is moving. And then she, at this response, she says this, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us, there's a lot to contemplate in Mary's words here. This song is rich and full of allusions, direct connections to the Old Testament prophecy and promises. Her song actually mirrors Hannah's song and also Psalms 113, both of which are those things. Praise God for, you guessed it, coming to the lowly. For coming to the hurting, for providing those who are in need, for doing what only he can do, lift them up out of the depths. Mary borrows from those instances because this is what she's sensing and feeling. What's amazing about her song is she can't get very far into it without saying, joy. That's the appropriate response. Her joy, she expresses how she feels. She says all of her soul, all of her spirit magnifies and rejoices in the Lord and the God, our her Savior. Mary is already beginning to see who this baby is, Lord and Savior. What's clarity? And isn't her joy well-founded? Lord and Savior, those are good things. Those have been long-anticipated things that God's people longed for. Mary gives us all the grounds for her rejoicing in verses 48 to 55. There's actually so much that spills out in her praise. It kind of reads like a good work on biblical theology, honestly. Tracing the glorious reversal that they've been looking for and longing for. It also reads like a textbook, giving us intimate details of God's work in their lives, both past and present. This baby will bring the greatest salvation they could ever comprehend. Salvation for Mary and her people, as she sees it, is both physical and spiritual. The coming of Jesus Christ has, or it should have, a full comprehensive change in the life of God's people, to the degree it changes everything about them. In verses 51 to 53, there is a realistic expectation. There is a realization that the Lord, through the baby, will indeed ease the oppression. Because why? He's identifying with his people. He's coming to the lowly. Verses 52 and 53. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Jesus is for those people. He is for the oppressed, for the overlooked, for those of humble estate. And Mary sees this as their lot, and she recognizes with great joy, things are going to change. Why are they going to change? Because the God-man is coming. God is moving. The God-man is stepping into their trouble, into their junk. Just as much as Jesus, God, is for the hurting, he's against the proud. He's against the ones who through their actions hurt others, cause great distress for them. In essence, this moment in history, it actually changes everything. And that is because God is remembering. How is he remembering? By coming in human form. That's how she sees what is happening. Well, it's God remembering. It's God working to do something that we cannot do. He is remembering the promises from long ago. Mary says that through this baby, God has helped Israel. This is God's people. She specifically says he's remembering his mercy told to their forefathers. Verses 54 and 55, they indicate that there is a lot more going on here that she's beginning to grapple with. What's going on? God keeping his ultimate promise. She calls it the salvation of his people. Oh, but little does she know just how much they need to be saved from. Oh, she knows that the Lord is moving. She knows that the Lord is keeping his promises, and that will bring about their great salvation. Oh, but little does she know how much they need to be saved from. You see, the promise of Abraham was that he would be a blessing. His offspring would be as numerous as the stars. And God has been faithful to that covenant, to his people of Israel. But what we've noticed, if you look at the Old Testament account and what Mary is kind of unearthing here, do you know the tendency of God's people in the Old Testament is consistently this? They go through the pattern of sin, exile, God's restoration. Rinse and repeat. Sin, exile, God's restoration. There is never a moment in their history where that pattern did not define them until now. Because what they have learned is that this salvation that God must do must be comprehensive. Because every time it seems like maybe a priest will help, maybe a king, maybe a prophet, well, the pattern continues. And for the first time, they're going, wait a minute. God's moving, keeping his promises, which will bring about our salvation. And maybe our salvation that he is working is beyond our imagination. See, it has become plain that there is a comprehensive salvation that must come. And here it is in this person, Jesus Christ. Well beyond physical. It's this unattainable spiritual righteousness that they cannot seem to achieve. But something about this baby is going to change things. See, their constant inability to remain faithful will be overshadowed by the baby's faithfulness. You see, God is showing up and say, hey, Mary and everyone listening, I'm going to bear your burden, but you have no idea how deep your burden is. Yes, your inability to be faithful is going to be the burden of the baby. He'll carry the burden of righteousness that you are unable to do. Yes, salvation is theirs, ours, through faith and repentance in Jesus, who what? Identifies with our troubles, but he carries upon his back our burden of unfaithfulness. This is joy overwhelming. This is joy indeed. Notice the surety of Mary. All the verbs are not he will, but he has. What God has said is sure to come. In a short few moments, I perhaps haven't done full justice, but this is what Mary is beginning to recognize. God's keeping his promises, and it's going to bring about our salvation in a comprehensive way to do what we cannot do. After she sings this song, the birth of John the Baptist happened. Zechariah has a prophecy. And then, chapter 2, we finally get to Jesus' birth. We finally get there. All of this leading up to these initial moments of how Jesus is to come. And we finally get to chapter 2. Mary sees it. Elizabeth sees it. After Zechariah goes mute, I think he might see it. It's one thing for the Lord to just kind of keep you quiet, because then you got to think a lot. You got to contemplate. You got to consider. And surely by the time we get to his, which we'll return to in a moment, what he says, oh, he's got some clarity. All of this is their response to what God is doing. Chapter 2, we finally get the birth of Jesus. And you know what? It's just 7 verses. Just 7 verses. And that, you know what they end with? Jesus, who's a great deliverer, the great conqueror. We're learning the great one who is going to come to our sad state, who's going to bear our burden of sin. It ends in that verse 7 with him lying in a manger, a dirty, dusty shed is where the baby comes into our trouble. It's just surprising, isn't it? It's just so different than what we'd anticipate. But in doing that, he is screaming he's coming to the weak and the lowly who cannot do for themselves what only he can do. As if that's not enough, the lowly shepherds get visited, right? And the angels tell them this, right? This is a popular phrase we use, or popular scripture we talk about at Christmas. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And right now, you're probably really convinced, all people. Just by the initial way that Luke has been painting the entrance of Jesus to the world, we start to realize, oh yeah, he's coming to all people. He's coming to the lowly, he's coming to the proud, And he's going to do a great work in all of their lives. And so the angel says, behold, I bring you good news, a great joy that will be for all people. Verse 11. Oh, that's such a great phrase. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is who we contemplate this Christmas season. These lowly shepherds, they travel to the God-man, and when they get there, they worship him because he has come to the lowly. The God-man sits in a manger. He identifies with their burdens to lift them out of their trouble, which is ultimately this continual pattern of sin, exile, rebellion. Sin, exile, rebellion. He comes into their mess to bear the burden of sin and to carry that burden to the cross. Now, here in these early stages, but they're not fully aware of the work, but they are getting a sense that he has come to take upon himself their junk. And so they're grappling with some of the physical things and oppressions and feeling like they just can't get out. Little do they know that the bearer of burdens that's being painted here has come to bear the greatest burden. To take upon himself our unfaithfulness and to live faithfully. But everyone in this beginning stage is singing with joy. Why? Because someone has come who can take their junk. And they believe who can lift them out. Perhaps you're not fully clear of what they need to be lifted out of. But Luke, carried along by the Holy Spirit, gives us this view. Because this Christmas season, it's important for us that Luke paints a picture of Jesus as the bearer of our burden to overcome sin. And I need to add so quickly, and give us joy. Because that seems to be quite a large theme of these first two chapters. Because when the one comes to do the workload that you can't do, by the way, that you are worn out trying to do, isn't it refreshing to say, oh, yeah, you can bear it, I can't. I don't know if you would choose to hike the Grand Canyon just with all the burden on your back, but you can rent a few animals that can bear the burden. I suspect it makes it a little easier, let's just put it that way. And that's such a weak comparison. But the joy of knowing, I don't have to bear because I can't bear it any longer. He's come to receive upon himself all of our junk. And this is what Luke is trying to draw us in. And if you don't know this morning, the greatest burden that we need to be bared is sin. And you may be thinking, oh, Pastor, you're supposed to make that connection. You're just supposed to do that. Because it seems that's not as clear here. Well, I think Zechariah said it best. When he's talking about the birth of John, when he finally gets his voice back, he's had a little bit of time to think. You know, and a side note, because I practice this sometimes because I like to talk a lot. Sometimes it's good to just be quiet and think. And because Zechariah has just been quiet, forced, and to think, when he is talking about the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who will prepare the way of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 76 to 77, here's what the priest here's what the priest understands. Here's what he says. And you, child, that's John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You're not the Most High, child. I love you, son, but you're not him. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. Okay, that's a great task. What is he going to prepare? To give knowledge of salvation to his people in what? The forgiveness of their sins. Let us make no mistake about it. What Zechariah, who has had to be quiet for a little while, has come to understand, Yes, he's come to the lowly and weak, and he's come to them to scream, I will bear the burden of your greatest need, sin. Zacharias says it so plain. He understands that sin had caused all the mess that Jesus is willing to be born into. That Jesus is willing to accept the humbleness of his beginnings. I must. Why Jesus would be fitted with skin, walk in our junk, feel our troubles, want to pursue unfaithfulness when it's really hard, but yet remains faithful to God. He bore the burden at the beginning and identifying with us, and he took the burden of the cross for our sin as one of us. That's joy indeed. This should and must produce joy. In the first few chapters of Luke, joy is the most common theme. There are multiple outbursts of joy. John in his mother's womb leaps for joy. When Mary enters the room, Mary herself sings a song of immense joy at the God-man. Zechariah, once John is born, bursts forth in joy, declaring God has come. The angels tell the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great, what is it? Joy. Great joy for all the people. This Christmas, let it remind you of the joy that is found in Jesus as the one who bears our burden of sin. Because if you don't know this, you can't bear it. Some of you walked in this room still trying to wear that, thinking that you can do just enough. An old Christian who's walked with Jesus for a long time, we have a tendency to pick that backpack back up, don't we? And sometimes we get a little off in our pursuit of righteousness, don't we? And here with Luke, we are reminded of the great, he bears it. And he took upon himself what you and I can't do. And some of you are so wore out because you're trying to bear a burden that you simply can't. Jesus came to bear it as one of us. There is great joy in this season. And perhaps if you lack joy, could I encourage you to think, are you trying to bear that burden that you cannot bear? It's crushing, brothers and sisters. Crushing. But the good news of the baby that is born in the manger is he's the one that bears the burden of sin. Let joy burst forth as you consider your troubles, because Jesus knows those troubles. He took flesh to overcome all that we endure. If you're visiting with us and you find yourself just so crushed, I'm so glad you're here, because there's good news in Christmas. Christ has come to bear your greatest burden, sin, and you need him to bear it. This morning, if you find yourself contemplating that, please grab somebody. Talk with them. We love to talk with you at length about those realities. Let's pray. Father, boy, the scriptures are incredible. And Luke here at the beginning, it gives us so much to think about. I pray, Father, that as we've kind of skimmed over these first couple of chapters, that we have really begun to see what is becoming so plain. That yes, Jesus is the one who can bear our burdens. But he does that by taking the greatest burden, sin. Sin that we can't overcome. The death sentence is upon our lives because of our unfaithfulness. But in Christ, who comes on that first Christmas morning in a humble way to say he's the one who can take upon himself what we cannot. May we trust him a little bit more this Christmas season. Might our joy be well-founded because it rests upon the bearer of burdens, the one who takes sin upon himself. That we might rejoice that we have forgiveness of sins, that we don't have to bear that weight no longer. So I pray that what we would find this season, that perhaps we'd have greater joy than we've ever have, and it will be around the person and work of Christ. Lord, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.